Now let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we come today to ponder anew what the Almighty can do when His love and power truly possesses His people. We wish what we have sung were always true, that all that is in us adore Thee. But our hearts tell us that we're constantly the mixture of that which would praise and that which would refuse to follow Thy holy beckoning and call. Strange creatures are we, strange admixtures. Today wouldst Thou speak through Thy servant to help us to make decisions and cut covenants and gain insights that would make us more what we want to be, and thus what Thou dost will us to be. In the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. For almost as many years as Southeastern Seminary has existed, the Carver Barnes Lectures have been an annual event toward which students, faculty, alumni, friends in this community and region have looked and longed. Over the years, some significant persons have come to the campus to deliver the Carver Barnes series of lectures. Today and this week is no exception. You know by now that Dr. Roger Lincoln Shinn will deliver the lectures this year. The lectures will be delivered under the general title, Moving Off the Ethical Map. Dr. Shinn has detailed each of the lectures and will share the detailed title with you as he comes to deliver the lecture. I could take more time than I should to present him, but I presume that most of us have had exposure to Dr. Shinn at one time or another, in one way or another, in our pilgrimage as students in college, and of course, to be sure, here at this seminary. He is the Reinhold Niebuhr Professor of Social Ethics, and if that were not enough, he is the present acting president at Union Theological Seminary in New York. He's a native of Ohio, was educated at Heidelberg College in Tiffin, Ohio, and at Union in New York and Columbia University in New York, where he earned his PhD. He's received honorary degrees from Mission House Theological Seminary, Heidelberg College, and Franklin and Marshall College. He was married in 1943 to Catherine Cole, and the Shins have two children, Carol Catherine and Mary Beth. Dr. Shinn's experience is varied, deep, and exemplary. He was ordained in 1946 as a minister in what was then the Evangelical and Reformed Church. It's now the United Church of Christ, and he has served significantly through and in his church ever since. He has served as an instructor in philosophy of religion at Union Seminary, as the chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Middleburg College, professor of theology at Vanderbilt University Divinity School, and professor of Christian ethics at Vanderbilt. Then he went to Union as professor of Christian ethics in 1959. He was later the William E. Dodge Jr. Professor of Applied Christianity at Union from 60 to 70, and the dean of instruction at Union Seminary from 63 to 1970, and adjunct professor of religion at Columbia from 62 until the present, and as I have said, the Reinhold Niebuhr Professor of Social Ethics at Union since 1970. His lectureships are many, over 300 of them at one time or another, in various colleges and universities and other settings in this country and throughout the world. Dr. Shinn was in the U.S. Army and was promoted from private to major in a period of time while he was serving in the infantry. His activities among the Church of Jesus Christ are known by many of us and admired by those who know about them. Suffice it to say that he has served significantly on a number of boards, committees, councils, and otherwise involving himself in the affairs of the Church Universal. He is now, just this year, the chairman of the National Council of Churches Task Force on Human Life and the New Genetics. And I believe one of the lectures in this series will have to do with that subject. He's a member, as you would suspect, of a number of organizations, professional, academic, personal, and otherwise. Dr. Shen has been a busy and productive author. He has been editor and co-author of at least two works, The Search for Identity, Essays on the American Character, 1964, and Restless Adventure, Essays on Contemporary Expressions of Existentialism, in 1968. In chronological sequence, Dr. Shen has authored the following volumes: Beyond This Darkness in 1946, Christianity and the Problem of History in 1964, The Sermon on the Mount in 1968, Life, Death, and Destiny in 1957, The Existentialist Posture in 1959, The Educational Mission of the Church in 1962, Moment of Truth, 1964, The Tangled World, 1965, We Believe, with Daniel Day Williams in 1966, Man, the New Humanism in 1968, and in 1972, Wars and Rumors of Wars. In addition to this, he has had chapters and essays in over 30 books, articles, and reviews in scholarly and popular journals. He's contributing editor to This and That, as well as writer and narrator of the television series Tangled World. Now, all of that is to say that we do not have a beginner to deliver the Carver Barnes Lectures this year. We have a man whose existentialist posture has carried him all over the world, and we're delighted that it has finally brought him to Wake Forest for his very first visit and to Southeastern Seminary. And now let's march off, or on, hopefully, the ethical map with Dr. Shen.
Thank you, President Lally, for the cordial welcome that you and others have already given me to Southeastern. I've been looking forward to this for over a year, chance to meet some old friends on your faculty and in the community, to get acquainted with others of you. Just a couple weeks ago, my friend John Bennett was telling me what a good time he had at the Carver Barnes Lectures a couple years ago, and how much he's anticipating being with you for a while next fall. One other part of this, I always like to come south at this time of year, you know, while they're still shivering up north and the water freezes every night and so on. I like to come down here and enjoy this early spring. That's going to be fun. The general topic I've chosen is moving off the ethical map. And what I have in mind there is the fact that every generation of human beings, as it comes in the world, is given a kind of ethical map by the generations that went before. And a map doesn't tell you where you're going, what decisions you're going to make, but it gives you a great deal of help in getting there. It plots out the terrain. It enables you to enter into unfamiliar areas and cope with them on the basis of what the past has done. But to our experience, not in every aspect of life, but in a good many, I think is often that of moving off the ethical map, facing certain questions that we don't have any very direct guidance on in the past, sometimes because the past had no experience of these particular ethical decisions in the framework of our kind of society and civilization. There are ancient records that tell how when Alexander the Great conquered all the known world, and then was looking out there toward the distant Himalayas, he and his army had no maps of that area. And there was a kind of a consternation among the soldiers as they moved off the map, not knowing what was going to happen. And a little bit of that, I say, is part of our experience today. The way I want to get at it is this morning to give a kind of theoretical discussion of the situation in which we find ourselves. Then the next two mornings to go into two quite specific areas of ethical choice where we can't simply go on the accumulated capital of the past, but must devise our own ways of action. And then in the final lecture to kind of return to some general considerations about the nature of Christian ethical thinking today. So I don't know whether to say I'm starting on the high level of theory, moving into practice and back up to theory, or saying I'm starting with theory, moving up into two areas of practice, and then back into some summary considerations. But you get the general pattern. The specific title this morning is The Baffling Mix of Confusion and Guilt. I'm going to start with a very popular pastime, talking a little bit about what's wrong with the world. People have always done that. They're doing it now, and I'll do a little bit of it. The world is always a battleground of good and evil. This is familiar to anybody who's ever looked inside the Bible, I suppose to anybody who's ever lived, for that matter. But we must consider it in this strange historical period about three quarters of the way through the 20th century, and look at the universal human problem in the light and shadows of our own experience. Now, when we do that, we find that some of us here are old enough to remember a bygone age of innocence and of hope that now looks exceedingly curious. We remember, just take one example, the time when 62 nations signed the Kellogg-Briand Peace Pact, renouncing war as an instrument of national policy, with the United States Senate ratifying that pact with only a single dissenting vote. Now, that, I say, belongs to a kind of an age of innocence and hope. The innocence was not complete. At just about the same time, the Geneva Disarmament Conference failed and the United States began enlarging its navy. Innocence is often like that. But even so, within memory, distinguished Christians, prominent theologians, often understood Christianity to be a confidence in the growth of rationality and morality in human life. Now, a lot more of us are old enough to remember the eruption of 20th century totalitarianism. A world accustomed to believe that good was overcoming evil responded at first with unbelief to the vicious regime bent on the slaughter of the Jewish people, conquest of neighbors, and the glorification of blood and soil. Later, the time was to come when militant evil haunted our own national conscience. And we wondered how it could be that in this society, racists massed ugly power to torment their fellow human beings, and infantrymen wasted Vietnamese villages while airmen bombed them from the skies. And we went on to wonder about evil in the White House, where straight-laced advocates of law and order violated the Constitution and all the traditions of fair play in politics. Now, those events made us wiser if they showed us the persistence of cruelty and fraud in a world that calls itself civilized. But they deceived us if they led us to think that evil can be localized in a foreign dictator or an American conspiracy somehow out there, waiting only to be exposed and defeated by the righteous. For now, our society and world are as uneasy as at any time in this century. And yet we cannot identify some single criminal, some single center of power that needs to be overthrown. Now, of course, the world still has a fairly rich sprinkling of villains, and you can make up your list as easily as I can make mine. But the fears and anxieties, the resentments and frustrations that haunt this world can't be tracked to some one festering malignancy that spews poison through the system. The problem's more diffuse, more chronic, more enervating. Robert Heilbronner, in a famous book, describes the sense of sometimes indefinable unease that is so much a part of our age. And it drives him to verbalize the question that he feels everywhere in the air: is there hope for man? In our Western tradition, or perhaps in the whole human tradition, there have been two characteristic ways of trying to define human troubles and surmount them. One way is to locate the problem in ignorance, or stupidity, or confusion. And in that case, the answer is to be sought in enlightenment, wisdom, illumination, clarity. The other way is to see the problem as malice, greed, hostility, and guilt. In that case, the answer comes through regeneration, grace, or moral transformation. Now today, I suggest, our experience calls not for the old argument between these two ways: is the problem ignorance or is it sin? But for understanding the perplexing interactions between the two. And that's why I call the morning topic the baffling mix of confusion and guilt. We are confused. Our political leaders are confused. And so are the political theorists who try to devise forms of government adequate for our time. Our economics specialists are confused. Whether you think of auto manufacturers worried about profits, energy producers wondering where this nation will find sources for power, or economists trying to figure out how to cope simultaneously with unemployment, inflation, or for that matter, an investment specialist telling a seminary president how to handle endowments. They're confused. Our military experts are confused, wondering what national defense is in an age of overkill. Our culture, our schools, our churches are confused. We are also guilty. Whatever we as individuals may do for the sake of justice, we are enmeshed in social systems that operate to hurt racial groups, sexes, the economically poor, the aged, those not very smart or well educated. The very possibility of meeting in a school like this, thinking of all the forms of energy distribution, transportation, so on, that make it possible to do this, involve us in the devices of an affluent civilization that cannot possibly be multiplied on a worldwide basis. And that makes us wonder about our responsibility and guilt toward those we neglect or exploit. We're guilty, more or less, and in various ways, of hostilities and indifference, of cruelties, conscious and unconscious, of complacency. Our society, our churches, are guilty. Now, confusion and guilt are not the same. It helps to understand the difference, so that we don't blame ourselves for what's not our fault, or pretend innocence for what is our fault. And my aim is to inquire into confusion and guilt, to ask how they're different and how they're related. Let's start with confusion, because that's a little easier. Hard enough, but a little easier to deal with than guilt. Everywhere we hear we're living through a time of dazzling change. Alvin Toffler in Future Shock writes about the dizzying disorientation brought on by the premature arrival of the future. And he says that may well be the most important disease of tomorrow. Kenneth Boulding says that we're living through the second great change in secular history. The first was a transition from tribal life to civilization, coming after the first million or so years of human history. The current transition is from civilization as we've known it to something yet to be seen and named. For the time being, he just calls it post-civilization. Any number of writers, learned writers, have said that this age, characterized by the population explosion, nuclear weapons, and an intense strain on the Earth's resources, is probably the most dangerous time in human history since the race first won a precarious security against wild beasts and the weather. Now, to live through such a transition requires changes in ways of living, in customs and habits, maybe even in some rather basic values. In the hymn from James Russell Lowell, we sometimes sing, "New occasions teach new duties. Time makes ancient good uncouth." The trouble is that often the old good becomes uncouth before we're really sure what new good to seek. The late Walter Lippmann described the feeling of modern people that almost nothing they think today about social, political, and worldly morals is sure to be valid in 30 years. Did you ever feel that way? Look at a few examples. One's population. Put together old habits of procreation and modern techniques of preserving life, and one result is the world's population is doubling in 30 to 35 years. And the world doesn't know how to live with that. Our own country is not crowded in the way that many countries are, but we consume and pollute at a higher rate than any other society, with the result that our population grabs goods that other people crave. And this means some change in ethical values. Once people usually admired the self-giving spirit of parents who sacrificed their own comfort for the sake of rearing many children. Now they're inclined to criticize parents who do that. There's a change in valuation. Or consider ethical beliefs about a controversial subject like abortion. As recently as 1961, the National Council of Churches put on the books a resolution stating, "Protestant Christians are agreed in condemning abortion or any method which destroys human life except when the health or life of the mother is at stake." Now, I don't have to tell you that the National Council of Churches is not necessarily an authority for Southern Baptists or for anybody else for that matter. But the chances are the Southern Baptists would have agreed with that statement as fast as any other denomination. Now, you can be sure the National Council of Churches would not pass such a resolution today. In fact, the situation is they can't pass any resolution. On that subject, they can't come to any agreement. But their predominant opinion is that abortion, at least in the early stages of pregnancy, is not destruction of human life, as recently it was thought to be. If people are looking to the churches for guidance, they have to expect changes in ethical teachings. Let's take a last example on economic ethics. The dominant spirit of that ethic in this country used to be something that sociologists call the Protestant ethic. Theologians didn't like that title because it had little to do with Reformation theology, but it had a lot to do with Protestant habits in many places. Its precepts were fairly simple. Work hard, don't waste things, extravagance is a sin, luxury and soft living are harmful, saving is good, and debt is bad. People who practiced that ethic, this is an old story, if they were also smart and lucky, tended to get rich. And in some circles, Protestantism became associated with capitalism, as Catholicism had been associated with feudalism. But then came the age of affluence. And people were told, contrary to the Protestant ethic, that it was their duty to spend and go in debt via the installment plan in order to promote economic growth and make jobs. Now, usually people are glad enough to spend. They don't have to be told it's their duty, but it helps if it's a fun and your duty. And that's what we heard. And government cooperated with industry to lure people to consume more and more in order to keep the system running. And those who distrusted luxury or installment buying, I mean, there were few enough of them that it didn't really matter, but if there'd been very many, they'd have threatened the economy. Now, some of us reared in the Protestant ethic barely got used to this new ethic in time to meet the age of ecological concern and a new awareness of world poverty and starvation. And now, rather suddenly, some teachings of that distant past about conservation have become helpful again. But no past ethic about the economy is adequate to the present needs. Now, I've given a few examples to show why it's no wonder people are confused. The inherited ethical convictions are at the least inadequate, sometimes even dangerous. And nobody yet knows what ethical responsibility means for the decade ahead. Now, this confusion, you see, is not malicious. I don't claim that it's totally innocent, because few human activities are. What I'm saying is people acting with good intentions find the rules changed. They are meeting a new moral atmosphere. They're perplexed. They don't know the best thing to do in new situations. They don't know how to persuade their children to love their world, to share their parents' faith, or find their own. They don't know how to respond to new motivations that might replace the ones that they've inherited and rejected. Our whole society is involved, and it wonders how to control these runaway forces that seem to be shaping its destiny. The church, like all communities, lives with this confusion. Well, God's not sparing us that. And the church cannot be expected to clear it all up in a hurry. That process of clarification requires all kinds of human skills. We shouldn't regret that. We shouldn't ask that the church have a privileged position in respect to this confusion. Now, the church does have a traditional mission of dealing with guilt. It has a lot of practice in denouncing guilt. It doesn't always do so. It knows how to evade guilt, but denouncing guilt's an old habit in the church. Confusion, that's not our specialty, guilt is. Yet once in a while today, part of our trouble is that church spokesmen seem to be condemning people for guilt that the people don't feel. That is, if people really are guilty but don't feel it, then the condemnation is quite in order. But if people are confused in an honest perplexity, and we bludgeon them for guilt, they become frustrated. And the church loses credibility. So at this point, I have some sympathy with lay people who feel grievances against church leadership. I said some sympathy, not total sympathy. Wait a minute for that one. But if the lay people's awareness of the world is of a myriad of confusing forces they can't dominate, and then in their perplexity they come to church and get blamed as though they were responsible for the whole mess, they may get angry, or they may find their frustrations rising, or they may simply quit coming because what they hear makes no sense. But now you're saying it's really not that simple. This society is not so innocent in its confusion. And you're right. Guilt runs deep in this society. To deny it, to repress it, is to let it build up steam until the society explodes. Think, for example, of the issue of race. This nation, whose centennial we shall soon be celebrating, established itself by grabbing a continent from the Indians. Then it bought and sold black slaves seized from their homes in Africa. The founding fathers wrote a Declaration of Independence. And it said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And somehow they forgot to add, with quite a few exceptions. They wrote a constitution that, for all its magnificence, permitted human slavery, and then in an extra act of cynicism said that slaves could be counted for 3/5 of their number for representation in Congress, though of course they themselves couldn't vote. Well, eventually the nation had enough of slavery, but following emancipation came segregation, prejudice, discrimination, 1,000 forms of oppression and injustice. At long last came a Supreme Court decision in 1954 in the civil rights movement. Some of us joined descendants of slaves and sang, "We Shall Overcome." There were great moments, more of expectation than of accomplishment. And then there was a backlash, and still the injustice persists. In employment, wages and salaries, educational opportunities, affronts to human dignity. The story is a story of guilt. An ancient scripture said that the sins of the fathers would be visited upon the children. We can't pass all that off as due simply to confusion coming from rapid social change. The question is not, why is the change so rapid? Why did it take so long? Not innocent confusion, but guilt is at the core of the story. Or take another look at the economic ethic. This is the society that kind of poured together the Bible and poor Richard's almanac as though it was Jesus who'd said a penny saved is a penny earned. This is the society that glorified competition, blessed individualism. Listen to Andrew Carnegie talk about, do you know his phrase? The gospel of wealth, as though the gospel of Jesus had never promised good news to the poor. This is the society that assumed that its national wealth was God's providential blessing on its virtue. This is the society that spared itself the hard choice between serving God and mammon by artfully disguising the difference between the two. Or think of the matter of military conquest. So great were our expanses from sea to shining sea that we had little need for conquest, except for the Native Americans. But when the time came for conquest, conquest there was, and with good conscience. President McKinley once explained to a group of clergymen how he determined national policy. "I walked the floor of the White House night after night until midnight. And I'm not ashamed to tell you, gentlemen, that I went on my knees and prayed to Almighty God for light and guidance more than one night. And one night it came to me this way, that there was nothing left for us to do but to take them all and to educate the Filipinos and uplift and civilize and Christianize them, and by God's grace to do the very best we could by them as our fellow men for whom Christ also died. And then I went to bed and slept soundly." We've heard echoes of such talk in a less pious but no less righteous language from more recent residents of the same White House. Now, what are we going to make of such preposterous claims? We can't explain this as simply confusion. Our history includes a history of guilt. And part of the guilt is the insistence of people in masking their guilt in disguises of righteousness. Now, the church does have something to say, something distinctive to say about sin and guilt. I said earlier it has no special intellectual competence to dispel confusion. It has a special mission to deal with guilt. It has a heritage from its Lord who called people to repent. Metanoiate. The word meant renounce your sin, turn around, move in a new direction. Of course, in our washed out language, repentance has usually come to mean feeling bad. So the church may engage in rhetorical repentance. And if it feels really bad, it may engage in ritual denunciation, flagellation, incantation, exhortation. And all of this can become simply a new form of works righteousness that helps people feel good because they've said they feel so bad, to feel virtuous because they've said so noisily that they're sinners. That led Anthony Burgess, the British novelist, to comment after a year in the United States, "The guilt of the thoughtful Americans I met tended to express itself as an extravagant masochism, a desire for flagellation. Americans want to take on all the blame they can find, gluttons for punishment." Well, some do and some don't. But you have to ask, does that accomplish anything? Maybe little or nothing at all. Maybe Eldridge Cleaver is right. The titillation of the guilt complexes of bored white liberals leads to doom. There is another possibility, and that is a faith that tells about grace for sinners. Grace is not cheap. Grace, paradoxically, is both costly and free. Grace is forgiveness. Grace is new opportunity. Grace is love. Grace, unfortunately, is also a slogan. And slogans solve little. Slogans alone will not overcome either confusion or guilt. So now, let's back off a minute, come at the subject once again in a little different way. See, thus far, we've looked at two problems. First, confusion, sometimes innocent confusion. The world really is perplexing. Nobody helps me by denouncing me for being perplexed. At that point, I need clarity. But the second problem is guilt. If I've done wrong, clarity is not enough. To clarify guilt is not to cleanse it. And so I said it's important to see the difference between the two. The two needs have two kinds of answer. But now the interesting thing is that the two, although they can and need to be distinguished, very often in actual life cannot be separated. They're mixed up. And that's the reason for my title, The Baffling Confusion, The Baffling Mix. of confusion and guilt. Start with an obvious example. Suppose I make a mistake in arithmetic. Everybody makes mistakes. I never claim to be infallible. All I can do is try again, hope to get it right. Make it a little more complicated. Suppose I make the mistake in arithmetic in adding and subtracting on my income tax form. Now suppose, however skeptical you may be, that I end up by paying too much. And suppose at that time, we find out after it's too late to do anything about it, my wife gets angry and denounces me. Now, some of you know her and you know she wouldn't, but we're just supposing. And then I reply, "Well, honey, I'm not guilty. I only made a mistake. I'm sorry. I was confused, but honestly confused. And after all, I can't think of a more honest mistake than overpaying income tax." That's confusion, not guilt. Now, suppose, to change the example a little, I make the mistake and pay too little. And the Internal Revenue Service suspects me of cheating, and I say I'm innocent. Who knows what's true? The objective evidence shows I'm wrong. It doesn't itself show I'm guilty, though you might be suspicious. Now, it happens that evidence has been accumulated over the years to show that most mistakes on income tax forms lead to underpayments. In the simple luck of errors, you'd expect that about half would go one way and half the other. But they don't. And so there is reason to expect that there are some honest mistakes and some guilty mistakes. And maybe sometimes there's a mixture of confusion and guilt. Now let's take a more complicated example. Think of the racial issue. I hope I've said emphatically enough that this issue involves guilt. It also involves some confusion, and sometimes the two get all mixed up. In 1954, the Supreme Court declared that enforced school segregation was wrong and unconstitutional. Our society made some efforts, frequently resisted, to end such segregation. But then what about the automatic school segregation resulting from residential segregation? Was that to go unchallenged? One answer that's been tried is busing. School busing is not new in our society. There'd long been busing for the purpose of maintaining segregation. Surely busing to overcome segregation is better than busing to maintain it. And some of the complaints against busing had nothing to do with busing. There are cases of sheer racial prejudice. But there are some confusions about busing. Think of some white parents who in 1972 were supporting busing to overcome segregation. They knew a lot of white people were complaining about it, and the political leaders were exploiting the complaints. But here were some parents who, out of moral belief, supported it. And then that year, there was a national black political convention in Gary, Indiana, that passed a resolution against busing. And Roy Innes of the Congress of Racial Equality said in a press conference that the resolution made it crystal clear that the black community is tired of forced integration and ready to govern their own educational institutions. Now, at that point, the white parents who were going to some pains to support busing might be confused. Now, let me be as emphatic as I can on this. I'm not trying to put the black community on the defensive by pointing to diverse opinions there. Why shouldn't there be diverse opinions there as anywhere? Nor am I trying to get the white community off the hook. The reason for the divided judgment in the black community is that against our history of guilt and oppression, they tend to get wronged by any system. Segregation means one kind of injustice. Integration often meant they simply became victims again, absorbed into a system run by whites for whites, until some of the black leaders asked for independence and local control. Now, my point is, nobody knows with absolute clarity how far educational control should be centralized, how far localized, or exactly what amount of busing is best for all concerned. There's an element of honest confusion. Only, if that were all, we could compare differences of opinion, try some experiments and evaluate them, and work together toward clarity. The trouble is that the honest confusion is mixed up with prejudice and distorted judgments and hostility. It's not honest perplexity that's led to the fighting lately in Boston and many another American city. There's a mixture of confusion and guilt, and some of the confusion is caused or exploited by the guilt. Think of a third example, the war in Vietnam. I almost said the recent war in Vietnam, but I'm beginning to wonder whether I'm going to be saying the future war in Vietnam. There are a lot of debates about that war, and so I'm going to start with the most modest assumptions. I'm ready myself to make a much stronger case, but for the present, I'll just use minimal statements. I think everybody would agree there were big mistakes made in that war. Major errors in the assessment of the situation and in judgments about what would happen. The repeated talk about the light at the end of the tunnel, the insistence that a little more force would bring results, the constant underestimate of the strength and determination of opponents, these were unquestionably mistakes. There were also moral evils in that war. What happened at My Lai, for example, was not innocent error or honest confusion. It was crime. We may even yet not be sure who was most responsible, whether it was Lieutenant Calley or somebody higher up that got spared, but it was crime and guilt. Now, if we ask what in Vietnam was error and what was crime, we run into the baffling mix of confusion and guilt. Why did so many national leaders, Kennedy, Johnson, Rusk, McNamara, Nixon, Kissinger, Laird, make so many mistakes? Sure, nobody's fallible. Anybody will make mistakes, but why did so many make such huge mistakes? Was it simply because they weren't very smart? Or was it because in some ways and sometimes they were too smart for their own good? Senator Fulbright used a perceptive phrase, the arrogance of power. He's not talking simply about individual arrogance as a trait in some personalities. He's talking about an arrogance built into our culture and seeping into the personalities of people who in other respects might not be especially arrogant. He's saying that arrogance led to misjudgment and disaster. Now, arrogance is a moral quality. A moral flaw can lead to intellectual errors because it warps perception and understanding. I kind of caught on to this a few years ago through the work of the Harvard psychologist Gordon Allport in his book, The Nature of Prejudice. At the center of his argument, he wrote this: "We come now to what is perhaps the most momentous discovery of psychological research in the field of prejudice. To state it broadly, the cognitive processes of prejudiced people are in general different from the cognitive processes of tolerant people." Now, that's got to be revised a little bit because Allport had already said there's nobody totally unprejudiced. What he's really getting at is that at those points of our prejudices, we are prevented from understanding a situation accurately. It's not enough to say, here are all the facts, we know them, and now we draw conclusions from them based on our moral commitments and prejudices. Rather, the moral quality is at work from the very beginning. Our moral attitudes determine what facts we can see and what facts we screen out of our perception. And so our errors are not always honest errors, They're errors induced by immorality. This finding of contemporary psychological research was anticipated long ago by some writers who pointed out that some people have eyes and cannot see, have ears and cannot see, and cannot hear. This works in the lives of all of us. Whether you think of an official like the President of the United States, surrounded by a network of communication supposed to bring him the best information, actually working to screen out what he doesn't want to hear so that he gets only what's pleasing to him. Or think of it in so intimate a situation as the family, where parents are unable to understand children because they are screening out, seeing, hearing some things, missing other things, lacking the moral imagination and sensitivity to do so. And so misunderstandings, whether on the international political scale or in our more intimate and personal life, arise out of our insensitivities, moral arrogance, our hidden efforts to shield ourselves from the truth. Now, Christian faith has something to say about this. To guilt, faith speaks a gospel of forgiveness, a call to metanoia, a promise of healing and power. To confusion, faith promises not that you'll become a genius who'll understand everything, but it promises some clarifying of perceptions because our false perceptions so often rise out of sin, out of the prejudice and self-centeredness that blinds us to the needs of others. Now, faith alone is not going to solve all our human problems. We're going to need our best intelligence, our scientific understanding, everything we can get. But faith offers some healing of diseased perception, some transcendence of blinding bias, some breaking of barriers to awareness. A primary work of Christian ministry, by which I mean professional ministry and the ministry of the whole Christian community, is that of sharpening awareness. A few years ago, Harold Cruz made the point in his book, The Crisis of the Negro Intellectual. Harold Cruz is a brilliant man, a morally angry man, a man who's felt the sting of prejudice, but a man who advises against hate. And this, in his own words, is why. All race hatred is self-defeating in the long run because it distorts the critical faculties. You see, it's that distortion of the critical faculties, that destruction of the power to perceive and understand, that's at the center of our baffling mix of confusion and guilt. Jesus of Nazareth once asked his disciples, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And you see, at first that might strike us funny. Don't you perceive or understand? Aren't your senses alert? No, are your hearts hardened? Let me read again and finish it. "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And to this, faith might answer, "Because we see you, Lord, we see our neighbors more truly. We see ourselves more honestly. We see our world and its opportunities more genuinely. And because we see you, Lord, we know better the meaning of good and evil and the decisions we must make in your service."
We thank Dr. Shin for this engagement. and we'll look forward to future lectures tomorrow and Thursday. You're dismissed.